If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Some of you know that I've been working on actually a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I need some more further study on that, and so we ended up switching to this passage, still focusing on the sufficiency of our Lord. You can never go wrong when you come, or anywhere in the Scriptures. But I always love coming back to the Gospels and highlighting the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and particularly as seen in his miracles. And so take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We are going to consider verses 1 through 10. This is Jesus feeding of the 4,000. Mark chapter 8. Let me read that for us just to set it in our context and in our minds, and then we will pray. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them will have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve them and serve them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away and immediately entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold his glory as seen as he prepares the disciples and uses this situation to encourage us to trust him, to help us to see that he is the sufficient one, that all he is the only one that we need. And so we pray that you would rivet our hearts as we faithfully carry out what you have called us to be, a disciple-making church, to learn from your word and mimic our Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. I titled this morning's message, Lessons on Discipleship. Lessons on Discipleship. You see, one of the priorities of the church, as most of us understand, is that we are called by Christ to be disciple makers. At the end, at the resurrection, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave the marching orders that we are to go into all the world, making disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. We were saved not to keep the good news to ourselves and say, "Wow, thank you, Lord, for that. Now I can go about my business and do whatever I want." We were saved not so that I can just have fire insurance and make sure that after my life is done, that when I die, I will go to heaven. We were saved from the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And because of that, we have the greatest opportunity and privilege to proclaim that good news that saved us from the judgment that we deserve, that Christ proclaimed that truth, that Christ came to save sinners just like you and me, and to disciple those, to help people and believers become more devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And so, as I said before, you are either one, discipling somebody, or someone is discipling you. They're investing their lives and the word of God in your life, and you are doing that to somebody, or somebody's doing that to you, or those two things are going on in your life at the same time. You say, how can that be? Oh, discipleship is not complicated. You don't need things to go through. I mean, there are a lot of resources. We live in a time where there's plenty of resources and good resources, and you could use those to disciple somebody. But really, what you're doing is you are meeting with another believer in which you are sharing life with. And issues and concerns are coming up and heart issues are being dealt with. And you help each other go to the Word of God and learn from the Word of God what God says we must do in light of those things. It's that simple. And you're really helping them and encouraging them and pointing them and holding them accountable to the Word of God. That's why you could, one, be discipling somebody, and somebody else could be discipling you at the same time. Well, I mean, not at the same time, at the same meeting, but going on together. You take what you're learning, you take what you have been applying in your life, and you're helping another believer, another person with those same truths and helping them practice it in their lives. If Jesus made it a priority to disciple His, especially the 12. He understood that His life was short and specific. He was only here for 33 years, and the last 3 years of His life would be committed to not only displaying to the world who He is, the God-man who came to be the Lamb of God to take the sins of the world, but He also knew that His time was short. And in His 3 years of ministry, He spent much time discipling those who would take the baton and run the race of life and ministry as they passed that baton to someone else. And so Jesus used life on life with the 12 to shape them to be the men who would in turn teach and train the next generation of disciples. And that's how it just works. You pour your life in one person. They, in turn, are riveted by Jesus Christ and His glory and want to make Him known to others. And then, therefore, they do that to somebody else. And then that person does it to somebody else. And pretty soon, what do you have? The makings of the church of God. The display of the glory of Christ and the transformation of the gospel that has made in individual lives. Jesus spent a lot of time not only talking to the masses, but particularly investing in developing His disciples. He taught them what was necessary for them to know how to make disciples. And one of those times is found here in our passage in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, 1 through 9, in the feeding of the 4,000. Mark, as you know, it seeks to show Jesus Christ as a servant. It begins immediately with Jesus coming in on the scene and just doing the work that the Father has sent Him to do. You don't find any genealogies. You don't find any birth narratives. All you find is the Son of God appearing on the scene to do the work of the Father. Why? Because none of those other things matter for a servant. What matters is this one qualified to do the work that He said He was going to do? And Christ displayed that over and over and over again. And you could say that the Gospel of Mark is, as has been said, the newspaper edition of all the Gospels. It is concise. It is fast-paced. You see the word immediately occurring over 44 times in its Gospel to show that what Jesus came to do is the work of the Father. And in doing so, He did it not only to display who He is, but also to train up the men whom will take the ministry after He has ascended. And so Jesus takes this historical scene, this very familiar scene, that has led to many to deny its validity. All the Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. But only Matthew records with Mark the feeding of the 4,000. which have led to many people to think this is the same thing. They're just missing, Mark is missing some details here. But it's not the same thing. It's not the same historical event. There are many reasons for that. One of them, if you were to compare the things that happened and the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 versus the things that happened here in the 4,000, you'd be able to see that this was not only a different location, a different group of people, the stay of the people were there long, the amount of food that Jesus used to be able to feed him, what was left over, all of those details are different. And not only that, you can just take Jesus at his word. Jesus says they were different. In verse 18 or 19 of Mark 9 or 8, he says this, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. And in verse 20, "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. So according to Jesus, what you have here is another distinct feeding, in this case, of the 4,000. There are two distinct historical events that display ultimately the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything that we ever need comes from his hand. Well, why do this again? He had already fed the 5,000. Why do this again? I think it's specifically to teach the disciples to rely upon him. He wants to teach them and us to trust him and to renounce any self-sufficiency that is so ingrained in our own flesh, that is so ingrained in our own culture, that is so ingrained in our own context in which we live. I am my own man. I can do whatever I want. But in reality, we are not our own man. We are dependent upon our Creator, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything that we have, all the abilities, all the skills come from him. And so, in order to help them understand this, in order to ingrain this again in their hearts and minds, Jesus does what only he can do in this historical scene of feeding of the 4,000. And so this serves for us as a lesson on discipleship. And what we're going to look at this morning are two important principles about discipleship that ought to characterize our discipleship as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. I'll give them to you up front, and then we will look at that from our text. First, you need to give your disciples the opportunity to exercise faith in Christ, trust and dependence upon Christ. And second, you need to show your disciples the sufficiency of Christ. Show your disciples the sufficiency of Christ. Let us consider the first important principle, that you need to give your disciples the opportunity to exercise faith in Christ. You see, just like a muscle begins to lose its strength when it is not exercised, so too our faith, our trust begins to dwindle when we don't exercise it. When we don't actively obey and submit to the Scriptures. When our lives are not informed by the Word of God. You can spend weeks, and this is the weird thing about exercise, you can spend weeks and months and even years exercising faithfully every single day, but you take off 3 days and you're back in the same spot that you were before. It's crazy. You need to be diligent. You need to be consistent. And so too it is when we are seeking to help others grow in Christ's likeness, help others to become more like Christ and reflect him in their lives, we need to help them exercise their faith in Christ. Give them opportunities to do that. When you're discipling someone else, a friend, a child, a spouse, another believer from church, or even grandchildren, we must give them opportunities to trust in Christ. This is exactly what happens here that Jesus does with the 12. How does he do this? Well, consider first that he gives the disciples the opportunity to exercise faith in Christ, in him, in three ways. One, use everyday circumstances. Use everyday circumstances. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Consider the circumstance in which Jesus finds himself. He is again surrounded by a mass amount of people that he has been now teaching and instructing for some time. The text tells us that they have been there already 3 days. But it says there, in those days, it shows that Jesus had not changed location still in Decapolis. That's what you find in chapter 7, verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon and the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And there was a large crowd of people. A people that had come to recognize and see because of the miracles that Jesus was doing, it drew a crowd. Everybody wants to be astonished and we want to know what's going on. And so when there's something going on, everybody shows up. I remember this being very specific in our time in Hillrose when we were living there. Every time there was either some kind of tornado warning or watch or siren, you know, rather than going down into the basement and being safe, I kid you not, the whole area, all 263 people that lived there were outside wondering, where is this tornado? Where is this? And I'm like, what are you guys doing? Oh, this is amazing to me. Why? Because we want to see, we want to be amazed, we want to go where everybody else is going. This is a large crowd. Verse 9 tells us that there are 4,000 people. Matthew says in his account that this, in his estimation, it does not include women and children. So there are about a total of 18 to 20,000 people. That is more than Brush and Fort Morgan put together. Well, maybe not, because, yeah, Morgan is about 12,000. I would say, yeah. So if you put those together, you still have more people that are around Jesus Christ in this moment. They're listening to him. They're waiting for him. When he fed the 5,000, John tells us that the reason why the people were following him was not because they wanted to be committed disciples of Christ, but because they wanted to get their stomachs full. And notice the circumstance in which they're in. They have nothing to eat. They have been with Jesus for 3 days. This means that by the time that Jesus brings us up, they had already run out of food. But they would not leave Jesus because they were captivated by his miracles and his teaching. And so Jesus uses this everyday life circumstance as the classroom to train his disciples. He seizes this opportunity to instruct the 12. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have provided the people with food in their hands with just a spoken word. But he doesn't do it like that. He could have given everybody a happy meal in their hands instantly. But he doesn't do it that way. Why? Because he wants to give the 12 disciples an opportunity to exercise faith in him. How can we use everyday circumstances ourselves? Well, you need to seize the opportunities that God has given you no matter what you're doing in life. Whether you're going to the grocery store and you're with your kids or your grandkids or your kids' friends, You want to be able to engage in their hearts and their lives. Ask questions. Have them consider or listen to what they think the world around them what it's about and engage in their lives. You can do this while you watch TV or movies, and you can talk about the worldview that is being communicated in those things. You can talk about why what they're doing is wrong, and why, what does the scripture say about that? It's going to be age appropriate. Some of the smaller kids won't be able to give you the answer to those. So then you graciously instruct them. You point things out. You use the circumstance in every day of life, and you show them that the God who wrote his word has things to say about everything that we do and think. You ask your disciples to consider God's word in their situation. Oftentimes when you're meeting with somebody, they bring something up. Ask them, so what do you think God wants you to do in that? Help them to say, hey, God has a lot of things to say about that. So instead of giving them the answer, instead of trying to solve their problem, help them to look to the scriptures. Help them to look to the Bible and help them to look in the word and say, this is what God says about this, and this is how my life is to be shaped by it. Use everyday circumstances. Everyday life circumstances are the classroom by which your disciples and others, not just sitting down and talking through those things, but everything that goes on in their lives are used to shape them. Second, model compassion and love for people. Model compassion and love for people. Consider what Jesus says beginning in verse 2. He says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. I love this. I love the care and detail of our Lord. That is not just the overarching thing that's going on. I'm going to address that. But he cares for even those who are there, even the smallest of details. He calls the disciples and he summons them to himself. And he says, I feel compassion for the people. This term is a great term. It's a term that means to have pity, which leads to a specific action of doing something about it. It's not the pity that I've described this before, that when you're driving down highway or Interstate 76 and you see somebody on the side of the road that you're like, oh man, I'm sorry, and you just keep going. That's not compassion. That's not pity. The compassion that we're talking about is, oh, I see somebody, I'm going to pull over and help them. This is exactly what is before our Lord. When he says, I feel compassion for the people, he not only feels sorry for them in the sense of, hey, they need physical nourishment, but also he knows that he alone can meet that need. It was a compassion of Christ that moved him to reach out and touch the man with leprosy. It was a compassion of Christ that led to the feeding of the 5,000. It was the request of a father that to Jesus to have compassion on his son who was demon-possessed that led Jesus to rescue him. Ultimately, the best demonstration of Jesus' compassion is towards us as sinners, those who deserve his wrath because we are in rebellion against him. And it was his compassion that chose to go to the cross, to die as a substitute so that we might repent of our sin, put our faith in Jesus Christ so that our sins would be forgiven and we would have new life in Christ to live in the way that honors him, in the way, friends, that we were designed. This is the heart of Christ, and he lays that out before his disciples so that they can see what he sees. The reason he's going to feed these people is because he has such pity that moves him towards action. But it also serves as a lesson for the 12. Notice again the issue. 3 days and they have nothing to eat. They've been with Christ. They've been following Christ. People were so focused on Jesus that they were and they were so receptive to his person and teaching that they ran out of food long before he dismissed them. And so Jesus understands the needs of those around him, and he shares his heart for the people to his disciples. It highlights again the point that Mark wants to communicate in the overarching theme that Jesus Christ is a servant who is qualified and the only one qualified to meet the not only the practical needs of people, but the greatest need, and that is a Savior. And Jesus, as the great servant, recognizes the needs of the people, and he alone has the power to fulfill them. So notice what happens to them. He says to them, "If verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from great distances." Again, this is an amazing thing because it would have been perfectly fine in my mind just to dismiss the crowd. Hey, they need to go find food somewhere else. I don't have the ability to feed 18 to 20,000 people. However, he is even concerned for their journey home, again, for the small details. That is what genuine compassion is. It is not just to fulfill a duty and see what he can get by with. It is to go above and beyond the normal call to help someone else. This is the way Jesus was and is. And he did this in this way because he wanted his disciples to mimic him in their ministry. He wants them to see that ministry is about loving God by loving people and trusting the only one sufficient to meet those needs. And so he challenges them. He challenges them to look beyond their ability. Notice what he says in verse 4 and 5. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Again, keep in mind that this conversation is happening between Jesus and the disciples. Keep in mind also that Jesus actually didn't ask them a question, how they're going to feed them. He did that before in the feeding of the 5,000 because John tells us that he did that because he knew what he was going to do. He wanted to watch what they were going to do. But notice how the disciples reply in verse 4. Their question is, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" It's not like you can go down to McDonald's and get your food real quick. That didn't exist, you know, oftentimes. If you are running late, many of you who have very busy schedules, something you can't stop for the moment to cook a meal that takes several hours to cook. And so what do we do? Well, you're definitely going to eat, because if you don't, you're going to become hangry, right? And so you got to eat. And what do you do? Well, what is the fastest way that I can get something to eat? Fast food. Except for these days, it doesn't seem like there's fast food anymore. It's more like long fast food. But anyways, the question shows several things. It shows that it was beyond the disciples' own ability to meet this need. As a matter of fact, it was humanly impossible to provide food for so many people. But it also reveals that they didn't learn the lesson the first time, that without Christ, nothing is possible. I mean, this is exactly that what he would share over and over, even in the upper room. In John 15, remember when we were there, as Jesus instructed the disciples specifically and intimately, he told them, "You need to abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing." It reveals that they didn't consider Christ in the equation of solving this issue. Now, as we look at that, you might find fault, as many people do, find fault with the disciples and accuse them of being foolish and ignorant and not trusting in the Lord. The reasoning goes something like this. Didn't they just see the feeding of the 5,000? How can they forget that? That should be a very memorable thing in their minds. Well, before we point the finger at them, ask yourself this question. How many times have you forgotten God's faithfulness and provision when trials hit your life? When things don't go the way that they should, like this morning for me, when it seems like everything is opposed and against you, when your detailed plan and your plan has plans, you know what I'm talking about. You know who I'm talking to too. When your plans have plans and those plans just get obliterated, when you encounter a circumstance that puts you in a position to say, I don't know what to do. How about when your kids are sick for the 40th time and doctors don't seem to listen? Or maybe when the finances are running short, when your own personal health is failing, maybe when the darkness of the cloud doesn't seem to lift for a long time, where do you turn? As a matter of fact, I think we actually have it and respond in a worse way, because we actually have the full, completed counsel of God in His Word. And so often we forget that it is He who provides and cares for His people. When we have the opportunity to read in the Scriptures over and over of His power, of His wisdom, of His sovereignty, of His justice, of His sufficiency. Yet many times we respond in a sinful way to the things that God has placed us in. So before we point the finger at them, let us consider how much we have been entrusted over and over and over again with the Word of God, Sunday after Wednesday, after study, at the time of reading the Word of God on your own, listening to sermons. And how many times we are limited in our view of God when things don't go our way. So Jesus asked them a question. Look at verse 5. He says, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Now, remember, in the feeding of the 5,000, he asked a question to the disciples, what do we have? And they found a kid and said, this is what we have. Well, here Jesus turns to the disciples exactly to them, gives them this practical question designed for them to be able to take inventory of what they have. And they say, we have 7 loaves. Now, when you're thinking about loaves, we're not talking about the bread that is sitting on your counter in a bag. You know, that's not what we're talking about. Loaves here are better known more like crackers. Very thin, like a cracker. So the disciples respond, 7. And Matthew says that there is also, and he, Mark does as well later on, there says there's a few small fish. But their response, again, is revealing. They forgot their greatest, sufficient Lord. They forgot the whole picture. They forgot to look at Christ. With him, they have everything. But they were just answering Jesus' question. They immediately forgot who was with him. They were merely looking at their own limited resources and not on the unlimited resources that comes from Christ. They did not take into account the limitless Savior. And that is why you have to challenge your disciples to look beyond their own abilities and look to Christ. And let them see that the trials, and we will see this next week as we consider 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Let them see that the trials are designed by God not just to mold us into his image, but to trust him alone in the midst of it, regardless of the outcome. We often pray, oh Lord, we want to be more like you. Oh Lord, help us to be holy. But we do not like the process in which God places us in his wisdom and his goodness for us to be squeezed and to see the things that are really in our hearts and our lives and to be revealed and to see for what it is so that we can deal with them. And so in making disciples, it is important to give them opportunities to exercise their faith in Christ. The amazing thing is that even Jesus, as he is shaping and molding these men, consider that he doesn't chastise them. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't replace them with other better disciples who will be more efficient and actually do what he says. No. He takes these men, these raw materials, this man whose life has been transformed by the God-man, and he patiently worked with them to be used. Friends, that is so helpful for us to think about when we are discipling others. So give them opportunities to exercise their faith in Christ. Number two, show your disciples the sufficiency of Christ. Show your disciples the sufficiency of Christ. You see, your disciples cannot grow in their faith in Christ unless they know the sufficiency of Christ. In other words, trusting in Christ cannot occur simply by vague notions about who Jesus is. You got to dig deep, and that is exactly why you have four different Gospels. You ever thought about that? Why do we have four different Gospels? One would have been sufficient. I mean, we spent most of my time here in this ministry in the Gospel of John. And we didn't even scratch the surface because Christ is inexhaustible. And that's why when you devote your time to the Gospels, you get to learn of the person and work of Christ. And then you move on to the rest of the New Testament to talk about and flesh out what that looks like in each of our lives. What that did in history, in the early church, as it moved and spread through all the nations in the book of Acts. And all the letters that Paul wrote and how to adorn and apply the gospel of Christ in our lives. So faith, the scripture says, comes from hearing and hearing about Christ. Hearing specifically about Christ as presented in his word. Not the Jesus that you want, not the Jesus that you heard somebody else say, but the Jesus that the scripture reveals him to be. And there are specifically five actions that Jesus does in verses 6 through 9 or 8 that reveal that he is sufficient. First, consider Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority. Verse 6, he says, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. and they served them to the people. He directed the people to sit down on the ground. Jesus gave authoritative orders that must be carried out by the people. In other words, if they were to benefit from what he was going to give them, this is not optional. When Christ says something, they must obey. And again, he is not talking to a group this size. He's not talking to a group that is held the size of our area that we have. Oh man, I just forgot the name. The place where the pool is at, the rodeo. What is that place called? Yes. I mean, you just think about that. That's a big place. That holds a lot of people. But that's not even the right amount of people. There's way more people. And Jesus commands them to sit down on the ground. There's no arguing, no challenging his orders, no questioning his authority. He's the one who has authority over disease, over death, over disasters, over demons, over people's destiny. And nothing can thwart his power and his plan because he has such authority. He is worthy of full trust from our lives. That shows us that Christ is sufficient. Second, consider Jesus' prayer, the middle of verse 6. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. As before, Jesus is one, his prayer is one of thanksgiving to the Father for what he's about to do. This is very helpful. As a matter of fact, Jesus' life of prayer shows that while he here on earth as full 100% man was fully dependent on the Father. And he did that by prayer. Prayer. As the God-man, he sought the Father in prayer. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 8, 34, where he says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ prays and gives thanks to the Father for what he's about to do. But he also is, even now, interceding for his people. And we saw how marvelous that was in John 17. And the way in which Jesus prayed for the glory of the Father, for the disciples, and for all who would come to saving faith as a result of the disciples' proclamation of the gospel. Jesus intercedes for those who are his. That is, he prays on our behalf. And Christ's prayers are always answered. Christ's prayers are always in accordance with God's will. Christ's prayers are always for his glory and our good. And here you see his gratitude to the Father as he gives thanks. And because of his prayers, we can trust him fully. Because of his authority, we can trust him fully. But also notice Jesus' provision. Verse 6 again. He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. He also did that in verse 7 with a few small fish. He blessed them and he ordered these to be served as well. And so Jesus began in an instance after he had prayed and given thanks to give bread and give it until all the people were satisfied. Keep in mind that after the 7 loaves and the few fish were gone, Jesus continued to make more and more. So one pastor said this was bread like no other. As in the feeding of the 5,000, this was bread that had never been baked by humans. This was bread from heaven. Maybe one of these days, when we share in the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have this heavenly bread. They had heavenly food. Hey, think about that. Real heaven food was given to them by the sufficient Savior. And as I said, there were fish that were never caught in the water. These were fish that never touched another man's hands outside of Jesus giving them to the disciples. These were fish that were made from heaven. And maybe you're like, oh, I don't really like fish. I'm telling you, you will like this fish for sure. It's incredible. It's incredible that Christ would give what the people needed, but even go above and beyond even the things that they need out of His own bountiful resources. Christ's provision is generous. Christ's provision is limitless. Christ's provision is bountiful. Christ's provision is perfect. Think about this. If this shows how He responds to a crowd who does not desire to follow Him, and you will find that out as you keep reading the gospel, then they're there mainly for what they can get out of Jesus. And if that's how Jesus responds to them who do not want to submit to His lordship, how much more, oh friends, will He provide for you? That's why we can trust Him. He is the sufficient one. But notice Jesus' delegation. Again, the end of verse 6, He says, He broke them and He started giving them to His disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. Now, Jesus could have, again, just had this food appear on the laps of each individual that was there. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He spoke into existence in six literal 24-hour days this universe. He could command bread to appear instantly in everybody's laps, in everybody's hands, and in their bags. But what does He do? He gives it and He delegates this responsibility to His disciples. And what this shows, friends, is that the disciples... What it shows is that to the disciples is that He wants them to be part of His work here on earth. Jesus does this way to communicate what they are supposed to do. They are supposed to take the mantle of servanthood and preach and point people to Christ, the greatest servant of all. They are to take what God has given and just be waiters of the truth to those and serve the meal that God has given for His people to eat. As the servants, they have no right to mess with the meal. They are to just serve what God has given. And friends, this is what God still does to us today. The reason why He is instructing them, the reason why this is helpful to them, but it also helpful to us, is that it reveals that God has chosen the means by which He is to make disciples, and that is through you. Through each one of you. He has given us the privilege of participating and worshiping Him by actively serving Him as we serve others. Number 5, Jesus' satisfaction. Notice what happens in verse 7. He says, they also had a few small fish, and after He had blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied. And Jesus also took the fish that the disciples brought. A few small, we don't know how many that is, but not enough for 18 to 20,000 people. And they also distributed that to the people through the disciples. So much so that it says here in the text, and I love this, and they were satisfied. This, my friends, was not a snack. This was not even a regular meal. This was the buffet. All you can eat. Fish and chips. That Christ provided. And they were all satisfied. They didn't leave hungry. Jesus met the needs of the people completely. Not only by the term satisfied, but also notice in the text what it says. Not only were the people satisfied, but the disciples, they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Listen, if people are hungry, you're not going to have leftovers. I know that for a fact. You come to my house, we normally would throw in what used to be 1 pound of ground beef. Now it's become 2, maybe 2.5 pounds if we're going to have tacos. Okay, so more than that, 3 pounds. And I kid you not, it looks like a lot of food. And it is. But when we're done, it's like you have maybe a scoop or two left. Oftentimes, we don't have leftovers. That's just our family. Here, 18 to 20,000 people left satisfied. So much so that there were, and then the text says, 7 large baskets. So why 7 and not 12? When he fed the 5,000, there were 12. Well, those are smaller size baskets. These, actually the word for basket here, according to Acts chapter 9 verse 25, this basket is big enough to fit a grown man in it. So we're talking about big baskets, not the small. That's why there's a difference of numbers. Listen, friends, you do not have leftovers if people are still hungry. And these people ate heavenly food right from the Master's hands, the Lord of the universe. And it pictures the sufficiency of Christ. That when people call upon his name, they will be saved, guaranteed. When one drinks from the fountain of Christ, their thirst is always quenched, and Christ is always glorified, and we are always satisfied. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ in this way. Maybe that the notion that you have of Jesus does not meet and come close to the one that we just read about and studied. My friends, I tell you that that is the only one who can save you from your sin. He's the only one who can save you from the wrath that will come when you no longer live in this world. When you breathe your last breath, it will be too late. And so I urge you to seek and humble yourself. Repent from your sin. Repent from the things that you are hoping will gain you eternal life. Your works, coming to church, being nice to people, being generous, being a donor. None of those things will ever save you because you can never measure up to the perfect standard of God. There will come one day in which you will stand before him and he will hold you accountable to him. Not to the neighbor, not to the friends, not to those in the media and news who look and do evil things. But you will be measured before his perfect standard. And unless you have submitted to Christ and trusted in him, you will meet his full wrath in hell forever. But my friends, this is exactly why Christ came. To display before you that only God can do this. Only God can fill the stomachs of 18 to 20,000 people, the 5 loaves, 2 fish, with a few loaves, a few fish. It doesn't matter. And if he can do that physically, my friends, in a greater and in a more grand way, he alone can satisfy the righteous demands that God has that is due our sin. Call upon him, seek him, that you may be saved. And consider again the magnitude of this miracle. Verse 9. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Jesus still committed amazing miracle that he performed. Blessed those who were with him, but so helpful for the disciples to learn what life with Christ is all about. What ministry under the strength and power of Christ is all about. How he who said he will never leave you or forsake you is going to be the one who's going to help you fulfill the commission that he has given to his church. To make disciples. Even when it seems that, how can I do that? How can I do that in my age and in my time? But when you're committed to that, you become a supporter of those who are doing that. You become a prayer warrior of those who are doing that. You are interested in making sure that that is happening in this church. It's not about filling the pews. It's about doing the work that God has given us to do in a greater area, in a greater location for his glory. And he can do whatever he wants, as he always does. But he does that through the instruments of his people in fulfilling his work. Friends, if Christ is sufficient for this many people who don't care about him, how much more is he sufficient for you and I? How much more is he sufficient for the disciples? You wonder why they were able to do what they did in the book of Acts is because they completely trusted in the sufficiency of Christ. Now you would say, man, what about when it really hurts? What about when my life just seems they just struggle? Is he sufficient then? We'll come back next week as we consider 2 Corinthians 12. And we consider the response that that God has for Paul when he is inflicted by the thorn in the flesh. And Jesus tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Come to find that out, to be encouraged, to faithfully carry out the work that he has called us to do for his glory. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to, again, peek and take a small glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. His authority, his compassion, his patience, even to the smallest of details. Oh Lord, forgive us for our unbelief, for lack of trust in him, even for all that goes on in our lives. May we see his sufficiency. May we trust him as we walk in obedience. Even if from our own perspective, if things don't seem that they're going right, with you, everything goes as planned. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us as we look to you as our only sufficient Lord and Savior. Not only have you done everything to save us from our sin, you have also given us everything that we need to make us true worshipers of you with our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would worship you as we submit to the sufficiency of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.